The reading is not to be taken from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, I'm reading from the King James Version. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. Good evening. It is good to be together. I appreciate you coming out on a cold evening, and especially with the rain coming down. And just so good to see everybody. And of course, if you're visiting tonight, we are so glad that you're with us. And if you're looking around and wondering where some folks are, be aware the summer series or the youth series is taking place. And so a good number of our folks are gone to that. So please keep them in your prayers. If you are visiting tonight and you're looking for a church home, we want to invite you to consider Florence Boulevard in that search. You've heard me say numerous times, but I say it just in case. Maybe it's that one time that it's what you need to hear. We are people who are trying to be what God would have us to be, which denotes a continual process of growing. It denotes a continual looking unto God for who we should become, and understanding that we continually are to be weighing our character and who we are against the Word of God, and allowing some molding and shaping to take place. And if you're looking for a church home that loves the Lord and wants to be what he would have us to be and loves people, then Florence Boulevard is that congregation that you've been looking for. And tonight, if you're visiting family and passing through, maybe home for the holidays, we want to say how happy we are you're home. And I told Brother Ken Van Horn today, we were eating lunch with him, I said, you know, I failed to mention we had a lot of graduates in this congregation over the weekend. And I apologize about failing to mention that. And so if you graduated this past weekend or you have family members that did, please know that we are proud of you and we celebrate with you. And we pray for you in what may be next in your life. Also, Bob Harrington asked me to mention something tonight. Monday night for the Master. I appreciate so much this morning Bobby praying for the efforts through Monday night for the Master. And we've had quite a good year. I would love to see, and I know we can do it. It's just a matter of putting it together and putting it out there, a total of everything that has happened through the efforts of Monday night for the Master. And I've got to tell you something. This congregation, y'all were already doing a really good job with a lot of different aspects. But when you have a concentrated effort, it's amazing how many visits are made and how many cards or calls are made and how many little chores either done here at the church building or maybe at individuals' homes who are widows or widowers who could otherwise not be able to do those. How many I hate to say crafts, but the word is slipping me, but the service that our sewing sisters continue to do here to make things better. Our teachers, and the way that you're preparing for your lessons and your bulletin boards, it's amazing to see what happens here on Monday nights. And I'm just excited about it. And Bob and Deb Harrington have had a major part in the success of this ministry. And Bob came to me this morning and he said, Joe, if you don't mind, would you make sure to mention that Monday night for the Master meets tomorrow night? We meet and it's a bring your own dinner at 6 o'clock, and then a time of devotional at 6:45, and then we start work at 7, and it goes until 8 o'clock. So it's an hour on a Monday night. But he wanted me to mention to you that this Monday night will be the last Monday night that we're meeting through the holidays. And I believe, I'm looking for Bob, I know I didn't see him earlier, but I think he said for 3 weeks So just be aware that Monday night for the Master will meet this Monday night, and then we will have a break for the holidays. But even that being the case, please be aware, we will still have visitors who will come in amongst our midst and will visit our congregation that we still need to reach out to. And so those cards are going to be, it's going to be needed for people to volunteer to follow up with folks as well. So if you're willing to do that, please let us know. Either let Bob know, let myself know, and we will make sure to get you plugged in over the holidays to continue to follow through with our visitors. So that's a lot of housekeeping, but I'm grateful to be able to make those announcements. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get right into tonight's lesson. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful that you have smiled down upon us today and that you continue to do so with the opportunity to come before you as a body of your people and bow our heads and our hearts as we strive to honor you. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes it seems in our best efforts that we fail to give you the honor that you deserve. Lord, please accept our worship as it is as we offer it to you. Lord, we're grateful for those who have graduated. We're grateful for those who have closed a chapter in their life and they're looking ahead at whatever doors you may open for them. Lord, we pray that your blessing will be upon them as they look ahead and as they look at a career and as they look at potential moves or what may be next even within their schooling. Lord, we pray your blessing would be upon them and we pray that you'll use them in a mighty way to accomplish your will. Heavenly Father, we're also mindful tonight of those who are sick and those who are shut in, those who continue to be bereaved with the loss of a loved one and the difficulties that this time of year just brings. And so, Lord, we pray tonight for healing. We pray for healing for those who are sick, and we pray for healing for those who are bereaved. Heavenly Father, please continue to be with the sick and the shut-in. Continue to be with our government, Lord, as we pray that we will continue to have the opportunity to worship you in peace. And, Lord, tonight, a special prayer. We do pray that you be with the Kilpatrick family. And we pray that you be with the sheriff's deputies and the police officers in this area. And we pray for the citizens that safety will be had. Heavenly Father, thank you for always holding us in the palm of your hand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, when Aaron and I bought this new house, one of the first things that I did, and I don't know what you do with homes that you buy, and I don't know how long it's been since you've bought a home, quite honestly. It's always probably a good measure to change out the door locks. Because you never know how many keys were made and distributed and who had the key and the code. And so you got to change all those codes and therefore try to shore up your home, I guess you could say. But there's also something else that I did when we bought this house. I realized, you know, I don't know how long it's been since the air filters have been changed in this house. I know it may sound petty, but when you go into somebody else's home and you're trying to make it your home, one of the ways you can get rid of the old smell is to change out the filtering, you know, aspect of it. And so I went in and I changed out the air filters. And I've changed air filters before, and these in this house were in good shape as far as they weren't buckled. Have you ever had an air filter buckle on you? I've had air filters buckle on me. It seems like sometimes the builders, they forget that the air filters come in certain sizes unless you buy the kind that you can cut to fit whatever you want. And who wants to do that? And so, you know, it's like you just make do or you build a brace to hold your air filter. And I think to this idea of the importance of filtering air, and I'm mindful of something. I'm mindful of this, that the way that a filter works, in order for it to be at least effective, is that it's got to pull, the air will flow in, and it will pass through this filter concept. And if you get the really good ones, they're supposed to last forever. At least that's, you know, my belief. 3 months turns into 12 easy, unfortunately. And so the air filters in, and it comes into this filter, and then on the other side of the filter, there is supposed to be a different quality of air. I believe that's right. If I understand the engineering of all this simplicity, it's the idea, bring in the dirty air, it's filtered, produce clean, breathable air, right? Now, tonight's lesson is not on air filters and how they work. But it is on this concept of something coming into a filter and then something going out of a filter. You see, when you study psychology, if you ever have, and you study how do we process information, how do we process and respond to information, what you find out is that the process is, it may be oversimplified, but it's similar. In other words, there's a stimulus that occurs in your life, and that stimulus heads right towards your filter. And your filter, in this illustration, is your mind. Now, your mind has to process the stimulus. And the result is, after the stimulus comes in, goes through your filter, that a response comes out of you. Now, here's the truth of tonight's lesson. That you can't always control the stimulus that comes to your filter. You can't. You can't control whether or not somebody cuts you off. You can't control whether or not somebody gives you a dirty look. You can't control even if somebody took wrong something that you said and you didn't intend for it to be taken that way. So a stimulus is going to occur and you're not always responsible for it. But when it comes into your mind, that's where the hard work takes place. Because you're filtering and you're working through and you're dealing with whatever this stimulus was. Now, whereas you weren't necessarily responsible for the stimulus, we live in a culture today that many would advocate that I am not responsible for my response either. In other words, it happens like this. He made me do it. You ever heard that before? He made me. She made me. You don't understand. I had no other choice. And here's what I want you to hear tonight. You're not always responsible for the stimulus. But you are responsible for every single one of your responses. You say, well, then I better make sure my filter's good. You're right. Because if your responses in your life are not adding up to what God would have them to be, in other words, if you're short-tempered, or if you're loose-tongued, if anger boils over, you say, well, am I really responsible for that? Yes, you are. Every idle word, every single emotion, every single response is your choice because the stimulus came through your mind. And in your processing of that, you decided that that was an appropriate response. Now, here's the deal. Tonight I say that. You say, well, I've blown it already. Well, guess what? Everybody in this room has blown it. Everybody in this room has, at one stage or another, they've done something, they've said something, and they said, I really wish I could take that back. I wish I didn't respond that way. You know, in parenting, that's part of it when you have a spouse and he or she will look and give you a look. Have you ever received a look as a spouse? I'm not always saying the wink, you know, come here, let me give you a kiss look. I'm talking about that's not a smart path to take look. And if you've never received it, I guess maybe I'm the only one who's struggling through this whole parenting thing, right? But the idea sometimes is it's, you need that other person with a different perspective to say, wait, that I don't think that's going to accomplish what you hope it's going to accomplish. Well, what if a brother or sister in Christ gave you that look and they saw how you were responding and they kind of looked at you and they were like, Not going to have the... You know what happens most of the time when people question our responses? You tell me what happens when people question... We're not talking about ourselves, but hypothetically, other people's responses. Chances are they bow their backs. They get a little angry. How dare you doubt me? How dare you question me? Well, have you ever thought for one moment that maybe the people around you are there to help you? But ultimately, you're still responsible for your response. And so tonight, as we talk about how our responsibility, even for our response, how that matters, I want you to contemplate a few things. And there are five, but we're going to move through them quickly. Number one, I want you to consider this, that your response to your enemy still matters. Now, oh, I know he or she is somebody that you don't get along with. I understand that that maybe we're not even talking about just somebody you don't get along with, but somebody who has sought out to destroy you or to bring harm upon your good name. I understand how that is. But I want you to hear this as well, that throughout the Bible we're taught that it's not just our response to those who are within the brotherhood or those who are our friends that matters, that our response even to our enemies matters before God. I want you to look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to consider a very simple statement that Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to make, and he brings it out, and it's this concept of, look, there are going to be people who impose upon you. There are going to be people who impress their will upon you. And when you think about what was going on, especially between the Jews and the Romans, and you think about this idea of laws that were made that the Romans could impose upon other people, especially soldiers to civilians, you begin to all of a sudden realize, wait a second, that's not slanted in the way of the civilian, or maybe it's not even balanced as far as equal rights. And you would be correct in that. I want you to consider what was said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and following. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It makes no sense. It makes no sense, at least in a human concept. I mean, after all, why would I spend time praying for individuals that hate me? Why would I spend time trying to smooth it over, trying to not escalate? Why would I take the time when an evil person slaps me on the cheek, as Jesus would bring out, why would I offer him my other cheek? Jesus, that doesn't make sense. Surely you're not saying that I'm supposed to be a doormat to be walked over in this life if I want to be your disciple. And no, Jesus doesn't intend for you to be a doormat. But you see, there's something behind the individual who's not going to immediately slap back when they've been slapped. There's something about an individual that when they are sued, that he goes the extra mile to avoid any defamation upon the name of the Lord. There is something about this idea of what Keith Parker said, being a second mile Christian, this idea of an individual who forces you to go one, you go beyond that with the individual who imposed themselves upon you. And you look at that and you say, well, how can anybody accomplish that? And why does it matter? It matters because of this, what was said in verse 43 and 44. The idea when you love individuals, do you just love those who are easy to love? If you only love those who are easy to love, may I suggest to you tonight that you do not identify with the love of God as much as you may think. Because God didn't wait until you were easy to love. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for you. When you were not easy to love is the implication from Romans chapter 5. When we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, is when Jesus died for us. So why does my response to my enemy matter? Because the way you handle your enemy, it puts you either in union with, closer to the love of God, or it demonstrates how far you are away from becoming like Christ in the way that God would have you to love others. Number two, I would offer this to you, that your response when wronged really does matter. In Matthew chapter 18, there was a parable that is told about individuals who owed money. And in chapter 18, verse 21 and following, and of course we won't have time to read all of this through verse 35, but the Bible says here in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And don't think for one moment that that is a number that has an end. 70 times seven is the concept of you never run out of your forgiving that you offer to your brother who wrongs you. You always have as your default a readiness to forgive. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And it goes on, and you know the account, where there was a man who didn't owe as much and he was forgiven. And then a man who owed less to that individual, he showed no forgiveness. And that the core of what is going on here is that the way that you respond to people who have wronged you or in debt to you in some way, shape, or form, that it will be forgiven of you in the same manner. So let me ask you this. Why does my response matter when I'm wronged? Because it plays directly into the way that you will be shown mercy from Jehovah God. In other words, if I'm the individual who refuses to forgive, but I expect God to forgive, then am I not asking God to do something that would violate His revealed word? Absolutely I am. If my demeanor is not such that when I am wrong, that I don't set out to rub their, my goal is not to rub their nose in it so that they are ashamed and they are publicly humiliated. But the reality is this, that I want to restore a relationship with them. And what happens is all of a sudden I become more full in my spiritual walk. Why does it matter? Why does my response matter when I'm wronged? Because it directly plays into the way that God will respond to you in eternity. Number three, I want you to hear this. My response matters through my words. In other words, you think about the things that you say, and you think about moments of anger. You think about moments of disappointment. You think about moments of emotion. And sometimes we will justify what comes out of our mouths if our emotional level or climax has been reached. In other words, if the occasion merits a harsh word, and I'm not talking a stern talking to, I'm talking an overstepping of the way that a Christian should speak to someone else. All of a sudden, then we are stuck trying to justify why we did it. Or else we become so cold that we no longer even feel like we need to justify it. And they just had it coming to them. That's not the way the scriptures would lead us to believe that God wants us to live. My response through my words matters. I want you to consider what is said in Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where a Bible says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. James would say that the tongue is very difficult to control, if at all. He would talk about it from the standpoint of being like a bridle, a bit in the mouth of a horse. And I know some of you work with horses more than I ever have, but you understand that you put that bit in that horse's mouth to get the attention, to communicate a direction. And you think about the tongue and how it has the power, according to James, to direct your path. And that can be scary at times, because the words that fly out of our mouth, according to Matthew chapter 15, they stem from what goes on within our hearts. And it's the idea where somebody asked their child who had just said a word they weren't supposed to say, where did that come from? And the child says, I don't know. Well, the reality is this, it came from somewhere. A child, a baby, is not born knowing that it was a cuss word or a swear word. So the question is, where did they get that from? Well, it was put into them somehow, either on purpose or inadvertently. But either way, it came out, according to what the Bible says, from inside. You say, Joe, I don't like the words that I use on occasion. I don't like the fact that I speak harshly when I feel like I'm being threatened. And I would offer this to you. You shouldn't like it. You shouldn't like it. Because a harsh answer, a harsh word is going to stir up dissension. Have you ever met somebody who believed that just because they thought it, they had the right to say it? Have you ever met somebody that way? May I propose this to you? That within the Word of God, nowhere does it say, because you thought it, you had the right to say it. In other words, well, I'm thinking right now that I want to say this. Have you ever known a man, of course, nobody in this room, but a man who might want to say something back to his wife or to another man as a way of trying to make a point, but it's really not trying to make a point, it's trying to take a jab at somebody? Have you ever known somebody to do that? And maybe that man, as he starts the words to flow, he'll go, oh! And he pulls them back in. I will offer this to you. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to not have to take words back once they have come out of your mouth. Because the truth is, the person that you said them to can never unhear them. They can never unexperience that moment. Be it a spouse, be it a parent-child relationship, be it a relationship within the church or a relationship within the community. My words do matter. And the truth is that I have the power through my words to either to bless people or to curse people. And according to the scriptures, that the same mouth that offers blessings to God ought not turn around and also offer cursings. See, there's power in words. Gideon understood that in Judges chapter 8. The men of Ephraim were upset that he didn't call upon them when it came time for him to fight against the Midianites. And you know the account where Gideon had 22,000 men, or 32,000 men rather, and he got whittled down to 300. And then he went trusting in God, and the Midianite army fled, the 135,000, they fled. And eventually then what Gideon would do is, as they were fleeing, he would call upon other tribes to send out their warriors and to cut them off. And it's an interesting read from a standpoint of military combat. But at the core, what happens is Ephraim gets upset that Gideon didn't call them sooner. And their whole basis was this: you robbed us of the ability to have our name attached to the defeat of the Midianites. And Gideon could have said, stop your whining. He could have said, get over yourselves. But he didn't do that. He used the power of his words to draw one who was standing in opposition to him. He used the power of his words to draw them beside him and to show the worth that Ephraim had. You see, that's what happens in chapter 8 of Judges. Verse 1, the Bible reads this way: then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. They were in opposition to him. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Isn't it interesting, the power of words? May it never go without saying that you're responsible for what comes out of your mouth. But those words that come out of your mouth are so powerful to turn one who is in contention to become one who is an advocate. Number four, I would offer this to you, that your response to outsiders really does matter. Individuals may say, well, why does it matter, Joe? I don't see them. They're not members of the Lord's church. Who cares? I mean, after all, I would expect, and this is what we say, I would expect heathens to live like heathens. Well, you need to understand that the word heathen is definitely a biblical concept, but I can say biblical words in a way that are meant to be offensive. Be careful with that. Be very careful with that. I'm not saying back away from the truth. I hope you know me better than that. But what I am offering is this: be aware of how you respond to outsiders. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, and let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Somebody may say, well, it sounds kind of harsh having that word outsider there. I mean, you got your insiders and you got your outsiders. Is that really the language that we should use? Well, Jesus did in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, when he said, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. And in other words, there is a reality of those who are in the body of Christ and those who are outside of the body of Christ. It's not a club thing. The reality is this, according to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when those who obeyed the gospel, they were forgiven of their sins, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that according to that text, that God added them to the number. In other words, it's God's family. He adds us to the family through the blood of His Son, Jesus. And there are those who have yet to receive the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. So therefore, they've yet to be added to the body of Christ. Therefore, they are outside of the body of Christ. You say, well, I just thought it was how I respond to those inside the body of Christ. And I would offer this to you. That's not what the scriptures say at all. You will deal with many individuals, even within this community, a place where the church is so abundant with numbers. You will deal, and I will deal, with many individuals who are not in the body of Christ. And the way that you respond to them will play into whether or not they even care to have what you profess you have. Individuals who forget that their speech is supposed to be seasoned and supposed to be grace-filled. If they come out and they just have both guns a-blazing in a figurative sense of blowing the other person away with the argument or blowing the other person away with their talk, then the reality is this, very few people will be drawn to that. But you know what people will be drawn to is, you know what, I need the grace of God just like you do. I recognize that I can't do it on my own. And all of a sudden you show humility through your words and your own dependence upon the grace of God. And all of a sudden then it's not that you're standing in a position of condemnation or standing in a position of talking down to somebody. In other words, what you're doing is this, you're saying, hey, Why can I not tell you, or can I tell you about what I have in my life and why it's made a difference to me? It's been said before that oftentimes you may be the only Bible that people will read. Well, if that's the case, I feel bad for the people who read this Bible. But what I do want them to understand is I want to be a light shining in a dark world that will draw people to Jesus and let Jesus convert them. But if through my speech and my interaction with those outside of the body of Christ is such that they don't want to have anything to do with my God, then could it not be said that I brought shame upon the Lord and upon His church? My response to those who are outside matters. The Apostle Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you." And then he says this, "Yet with gentleness and reverence." You recognize that your responsibility throughout life is not to go around debating everybody. Oh, I'm not suggesting to you that there's not a time and a place to stand up for the truth and that you should ever back away from being ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. But I would offer this to you. When you hear the word debate, when I hear the word debate, oftentimes we translate that into argument or heated discussion. I've been to debates before. I've never been the debater, but I do know this much in some of the training that I received. You can have the right answer and go about delivering it in the wrong way, and even though you have the right information, you can lose the defense or the debate. It's interesting to see individuals, some I've even seen within our own brotherhood, they argue their point, they present their point, but they do so in such a manner that the audience leaves saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with where that man is." And I think to myself, man, you can have the right answers and deliver it in the wrong way and lose. With gentleness and reverence. Number five tonight, I would offer this to you. That my response through my suffering matters. We speak volumes to individuals without ever at times uttering words. We speak volumes in the way that we handle difficulties of life and the way that we handle setbacks in life. Our children, your grandchildren, they notice how you respond in difficult situations. But it's not only the young who are looking to us and for the lessons in life and what does it look like to have faith, but it's also those who sit in the pews beside you. Individuals who know that you're going through hard times, but they see you sometimes even through tears continue to be devoted to God. The way that you handle your suffering matters. And it matters because it shows a reliance that you have upon God, not simply in the good times, but also in the difficult times. It was read earlier by Brother Jimmy. 1 Peter chapter 4. In dealing with this idea of the Christians here in the days of Peter, where he would say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. You see, the sufferings that these Christians here were going through, they were going through difficulties, but it was not because they were murderers. As a matter of fact, he even says that they don't make that, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, if you misbehave and you suffer because of your misbehavior, that's not what God's talking about. It's not like the individual who goes out and gets in trouble and therefore they get put in jail or they go through difficulty and they say, well, I'm praising God for my ability to suffer and to identify with Jesus. I would say, no, you're not. You're reaping the benefit or the consequences, rather, of your choice. And that's never what Jesus did. Jesus didn't reap the cross because he had sinned. Jesus didn't reap the punishment from the Romans because of his attack against Rome. Jesus never suffered because of his own wrongdoing. And that's what Peter's saying here. Don't suffer because you go out and you misbehave. Go out and sin. Go out and transgress not only against God but against your fellow man. He's saying there will be times in your life, even beyond suffering such as of the death of a loved one or a layoff from a job. He says there will be times in your life when you will suffer because of your beliefs. There will be times in your life that families will be split. People will not appreciate what you say. And they will ridicule you for it. They may even slander you for it. It's moments like these. That's where you're joined in the suffering of Christ. When you suffer for doing what is good. When you pay a penalty, when you cause no sin. That's what he's talking about in your identity. Why does it matter? Why does my response to my suffering matter? Because when you handle your response and it is delivered in such a way that people look and they understand why you're suffering and why you're going through what you're doing and how you responded to it, what they're going to see is this. Number one, that's a person who is uniquely identifying with Jesus Christ and that he didn't deserve that suffering. Number two, though, it's going to be a person that she has a faith in God to see her through, not just when times are rosy, but when times are dark. And it will make a statement to those who are outside and those who are also inside. Five areas where your response matters. My response matters to my enemies. My response matters when I'm wronged. My response matters when my words are spoken. My response matters to outsiders, and my response matters to sufferings. And here's what I want you to hear tonight. If you've ever messed up in any of those areas, that simply makes you human. And I'm not making excuses for our behavior. Please hear me say that. I told you, you're not always responsible for the stimulus, but you are responsible for the response. There's no point in time through Scripture that I read that you're not responsible for your response. And so what has to change is your filter has to be in line with what God and His Word says. Your filter may need to be adjusted. If there's justification of responses that are not in accordance with the will of God, then it's the filter that needs to be adjusted. If there are responses in your life of anger, of outburst, of words, of verbal assault, or of begrudging, or slander, or gossip, then the response, you are absolutely responsible for that. But if you want to change that, then you've got to change the filter. That's why your response matters. Not only are you accountable, but our responses oftentimes will show that there's spiritual growth that needs to take place still within us. That's what that means. Now here's the great news. You and I don't have do-overs in life. I wish we did. I really do. Wouldn't it be so wonderful if you could undo first impressions? Wouldn't it be so wonderful if you could undo sticking your foot in your mouth? Not that you have ever done that, but I have. Wouldn't it be great if you could undo something that you didn't foresee would cause emotional hurt to somebody else? Wouldn't it be great if you could just undo that? In life, you and I don't have the undo button option. But what we do have is this. I can't change my past and my responses, but I can handle the stimulus in a different way next time. So we don't have a do-over button, but we do have what I would refer as a do-again button. In other words, it's this. I hurt you. I hurt somebody inadvertently or on purpose. The reality is this. I didn't necessarily mean to, or maybe I did. And I can't go back and change that. But what I can do now is respond to that person in a way that shows some spiritual growth. Because I'm not going to be what I used to be forever. I'm continually pushing forward and continually growing in what God would have me to become. So I don't have a do-over button, but I can have a do-again button. Now, I will tell you this. If you've blown it in these five ways, then that doesn't mean it's over for you. But I do want you to hear another response that matters, that you really do just get one chance at. You really do. And what I mean by that is this. You get one chance. You get one chance because there will come a point in time that there are no more opportunities. And that is your response to Jesus matters. Your response to Jesus matters. And the reason it matters is one day you'll draw your last breath. One day you'll have a funeral. One day there will be a time period where family members, if the Lord allows the earth to continue to exist and you have descendants that continue to go down the line, there will be individuals that one day, even in my own life, they will talk about, you remember that guy back there whose name was Joe? Loudmouth, big guy, beautiful guy in his baldness, but you remember that guy? You see, if you're allowed to be talked about in 100 years from now, what will people say about the way you responded to Jesus? More importantly than that, when you breathe your last breath, there's no more opportunity for you to respond to Jesus. And so at that point in time, there's no more options. That's why your response to Jesus matters now. It's not as if you can say, well, I'll sort of get it right, but I'm not going to obey the gospel, but I'm going to just hope and pray that when I die and go there, I can out-argue God and show Him why He needs to let me into heaven. If that's your take, you have a warped view of your own goodness. You have a warped view of God. Because He offers you the opportunity today, right now, to come to Him. You see, the response that you offer to Him is a statement of your need for Him. It's a statement of your dependence upon Him. It's a statement of what you really believe is going to happen in eternity. It's a statement of, do you even believe you need to be restored? I mean, there may be people here tonight that you've been away from the Lord's church for a while. And you're wanting to start over. Well, that's wonderful. But you've got to be restored to the body of Christ. You've got to make that dedication to Him. Jesus would say this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29 and 30. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest, there's the second time, for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Contextually speaking, Jesus was showing how different it was to follow Him than to follow the difficulties of the Pharisees. But for you and I tonight, it's this. Jesus promises rest for those who take His yoke. Tonight, I can't impress upon you that your response matters enough. And please understand that even here in this lesson, you may find yourself still struggling in your responses, because it's not like one lesson and you hear it's going to change everything in your life, but it may make you more conscious of the way you respond. It may be that you take a deep breath before you respond. When you blow it, it may be that you recognize, I need to repent of that. I need to make it right with the person. But I want to impress upon you tonight, the utmost importance is this. Your response to Jesus in this life matters immensely. It's eternally important. And that's why I would ask this to you tonight. Have you responded to Jesus in a way that puts you in a covenant relationship with Him? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins, and been baptized for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, then you've never responded to Jesus in the way that God would have you to receive eternal life. But if you have done that tonight, then the question still is asked, how are you responding to Jesus now? As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The expectation is that we become as much as possible in the fullness of Christ as we continue to grow. How are you responding to Jesus? Because your response matters. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, it's a wonderful night to do so. If you need to be restored to the body of Christ, then make that a public declaration. And you're going to find out that people will love you and they'll wrap their arms around you. Tonight, if you recognize that maybe you just need the prayers of the church as you struggle in your responses, there's no harm in simply saying, I need to respond better. Will y'all pray for me? Because the reality is this, we could all use each other's prayers. And I hope, I really do, as you're supposed to help me get to heaven and I'm trying to help you get to heaven, I hope that you remain individuals who continue to pray for me. Because I pray for you. I pray for this congregation. I pray for you that you'll get to be in eternity with God. I'm grateful tonight for this good congregation, but I will tell you this, if there's anything we can do to help you in your journey, then we stand ready to do so, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.